Please open your Bibles again to Luke 23. One of my favorite hymns is the old spiritual, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" This morning we look at some of those that were there. The thieves, the Romans, the Jews. The Lord Jesus was the center of attention that holy day. The Bible has given us words that describe it. God has not given us pictures. He has given us word pictures. In Galatians 3, Paul said, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" Paul didn't hold up a picture. He described it in his preaching. This morning we will preach from Luke 23 and give the word pictures of the various people that were there and their reactions to the Lord Jesus. It begins in verse 32. "There were also two others that were criminals, and we're going to look at them more next week. These were the ones that were to be crucified with Barabbas. They had been guilty of terrorism and an attempted revolution, and they would be executed." And then in verse 34, after they're all being crucified, the two with Jesus, "Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.'" In the Gospel of Luke, we've seen Jesus pray often in the wilderness, sometimes all night, with his disciples when they ask him to teach them to pray. And then just a few hours earlier, Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. He was a man of prayer. And here on the cross, he is praying for the forgiveness of those that were murdering him. We're told that the other two men were cursing God at this time, but not Jesus. I'm sure that other people that had been crucified were cursing or maybe crying out in despair, but not Jesus. This should have caught the attention of the Roman soldiers. They had never heard anybody pray like this. This is the first of the seven sayings that Jesus spoke when he was on the cross. And it's an echo of what he taught in the Lord's Prayer. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, "Pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive others their debts." Now, Jesus had no sins of his own to confess, but he prayed for the forgiveness of the sins of others, including those Jews, those Romans on that day that were crucifying him. And it includes us today. Though we were not there personally, he was dying for our sins. And so that prayer applies to us as well. He says, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." Most of those out there did not believe he was the Son of God. That's why the Jews wanted him executed. They thought he was blaspheming to claim to be the Son of God. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, "None of the rulers of this age knew, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And then a few weeks later, Peter confronted those very Jewish leaders and accused them of murdering the Son of God. But then he said this, Acts 3:17, "I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." It's significant. That's why Jesus said they do not know what they're doing. They think they're executing a blasphemer. The Romans, they don't know, they don't care, they're just doing their job. Numbers 15, God had provided sacrifice for the forgiveness of what's called sins of ignorance. It's kind of like going through a red light without knowing that it was red, or breaking a law that you didn't know about. world of difference between doing something intentionally. So Numbers 15 says there is a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins of ignorance. You're still guilty, but it's forgivable. Paul alluded to this when he gave his testimony in 1 Timothy 1. He said, I had been a blasphemer and I killed the followers of Jesus. But then he said this, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God. When he found out he was, there was a big change in his mind. Jesus said in Matthew 12:32 that all sins against him can be forgiven, even this one. But if anybody out there on Calvary had believed that Jesus was the Son of God, then they would have been guilty of a conscious sin, not a sin of ignorance. And Numbers 15 says there is no forgiveness for that. For example, all the humans out there thought he was just a blasphemer, but behind the scenes, Satan and the demons knew otherwise. They knew who Jesus was. They had once been angels and worshipped him. They were thrown out of heaven because they would not worship him. And they stirred up this conspiracy to murder him. They knew that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. And so there was no forgiveness for Satan and the demons. Never has been, never will be. And they will never repent. In Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 issues this stern, sobering warning that people today that were not there then, if they consciously know Jesus is the Son of God and that he died on the cross and they agree with that crucifixion, it says it is as if they were there deliberately crucifying him. Listen to what it says. They crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. They trample underfoot the Son of God and count the blood of the covenant a common thing. And it says there is no forgiveness for them. Now that's a rare sin. I'm not sure if I've ever met anybody that's committed that, but that's a warning. Don't be like the devil that knew that Jesus was the Son of God, and the devil approved of the crucifixion. And there are those today that would agree with the devil. We shouldn't be like that. I think most of us would be like the others, that it meant nothing to us until we believe in Jesus. You see, those that believe in Jesus are saved. The moment we truly believe who Jesus is and we see the significance of what he did, we believe and we are saved. All of our sins. Sometimes I wonder if any of those Romans later did believe. You know, there have been movies and novels written about one or another one. Perhaps some of them did get saved and believed. Maybe some of them felt, there's no salvation for me. I crucified him. But Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now let's correct an error. This prayer does not mean that because Jesus prayed for them and for everybody else, everybody will be saved. The Bible does not teach universal salvation. This is not a guarantee that everybody would be saved. Some have suggested this simply means a delay of punishment so that you would get time to believe and to be forgiven. It does not mean that everybody's going to be saved. Bible says all those that believe will be saved, but those that do not believe and die unrepentant die lost. And Christ still prays for believers in heaven. He is our high priest and he continues to make intercession for us. Thank God that Jesus prayed for us to be forgiven. If Jesus had not uttered this prayer and instead had prayed, Father, condemn them for what they are doing, then the Romans, the Jews, would have been struck by lightning, and so would we. There'd be no hope. Thank God that he prayed this prayer for us. Now, there is an application for us. Jesus said, forgive them. They are doing something terrible against me. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Father, forgive us and forgive others. Help us to forgive others. We need to imitate him. And you might say, but I'm not the Son of God. I don't have that kind of patience to forgive other people. I've had people say, Pastor, don't you know what that person did to me? What my wife, what my husband, or that person did? And I say, yes. But they have not done nearly as much to you as what they did to Christ. If Christ could forgive them, he calls upon us to forgive other people. Your friends, your relatives, they haven't crucified you. Listen to what Jesus said, Matthew 5. Love your enemies, bless those that persecute you, do good to those that hate you, pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you. Pray for them. It's difficult. In fact, it's impossible by ourselves, but God can give us that strength. Maybe God's putting this on your heart right now. Maybe someone in your very own family is mistreating you because you're a Christian or holding a grudge from years ago. Pray for them and be like Jesus. Be like Stephen in Acts 7 when they were not crucifying him but stoning him. And he prayed this, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Hold it not against them. We need to pray that the Lord would change our hearts so that we would pray for forgiveness and offer forgiveness. By God's grace, may it be. Then as Jesus prayed this, now here's the stark contrast. You almost look at this and say, something's wrong with this picture. Jesus has prayed for the forgiveness of those that were crucifying him. And look at the rest of the verse. And they divide his garments and cast lots. While Jesus, the Son of God, was bleeding in agony, here are these hardened Roman soldiers sitting at the foot of the cross, perhaps even having his blood drip on them. And what are they doing? They're throwing dice for his only possession, his garments. This fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 22:18. Romans would do it with little pieces of bone or pebbles, sometimes shaped like dice. This tells us that gambling is always a sin. Playing the lottery, craps, slot machines, gambling is always wrong. It's a form of coveting and stealing. Breaks two of the Ten Commandments. Gamblers resemble these Roman gamblers. So we're told elsewhere in the New Testament that they gambled, and one of them won, but they all lost. Because they didn't see the significance of what they were doing and what Jesus was doing. These were hardened soldiers. How hardened can you get? Gambling, not for some priceless garment, but for a man's last piece of clothing. Gambling at the foot of a dying man. Ah, but people are like that today. Sometimes greedy relatives are already arguing about the will and the inheritance before a mother has died. And then they argue about it later. But look also at the significance of this. Jesus has prayed for forgiveness and salvation. There are lost sinners today that are, as it were, in the shadow of the cross. They've read the Bible. They've gone to church. They've heard the gospel maybe from their parents. And they're gambling, not for a garment, they're gambling with their eternal destiny. The cross means nothing to them. Like these soldiers that just want to get their hands on that garment, there are people today that say, heaven shmeaven, who cares about that? I want what I can put in my pocket or in my mouth. I want pleasure. They're gambling with their eternal destiny, not caring for their soul or spiritual things. Or Jesus Christ. And like the Roman soldiers, they're so close. These soldiers literally could have reached out and touched Jesus. Remember, there was a lady in a crowd once that saw Jesus go by and she pushed through the crowd just to touch him because she believed. These soldiers didn't care. And people today don't care no matter how close they are. They're like these soldiers, so close, but so far. This was Jesus' only piece of property. Look at the Bible. It says that he was poor. He said he has no place to lay his head. He has no house, not even a bed or a pillow. Once he told a parable and had to borrow a coin to illustrate it. He had to borrow a donkey to ride into Jerusalem, and he was buried in a borrowed grave. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, in heaven he owned everything. Yet for your sakes he became poor." He sympathizes with the poor. "That you through his poverty might become rich." Now that's not saying rich in money, but rich in spiritual treasures. So we inherit from him in his death. Not that garment. We don't even know what later became of that. But we inherit another garment. The Bible calls it the robe of righteousness. He takes away our filthy rags. He says, "Here, give that to me. I'm going to give you the perfect, pure, holy robe of righteousness to cover up your sins." And we receive it by faith, not by gambling. Now let's look at some of the other witnesses. Verse 35. We shift now from the Romans to the Jews. The people stood looking on. Just like people will gawk at a traffic accident. They're looking on. Some out of curiosity. Some are weeping, have been healed. Some of the disciples. They were looking on, a large crowd. Perhaps some of them wandered back that the previous Sunday, on Palm Sunday, they were crying, "Hosanna," and then earlier this morning, crying out, "Crucify him." Perhaps some that were along the parade route, the Via Dolorosa, when Jesus carried his cross, now they're out there. And in addition to the people at large, it says even the rulers were with them. Now, this was not Pilate or Herod. These were the rulers of the Jews, the high priests, the people of significance and importance. Oh, this would be a photo op. Can't miss that. People will say, "Oh, the high priest was out there." But they were out there for a wrong reason. Matthew says the chief priests and elders were there. And all of their regalia. You know, people like that, they like to show off those holy clothing and chains and funny looking hats. They still do that today. But they were out there. "Make way for the most eminent rabbi, such and such, and the high priest. Make way for him." Strutting like peacocks, showing off. But they were religious assassins. They were the ones that had condemned Jesus and lied about it and brought him before Pilate. They shared in the guilt. So it says here that they sneered. In other words, they made fun of him in glee and gloating, laughing, probably rubbing their hands together, maybe even doing a little dance. "We've got him. For 3 years, this man Jesus had taken away our prestige. He did what we couldn't do. The people followed him. We've got him at last where we want him, on this cross." Matthew says they blasphemed him, wagging their heads. Can't you see them smiling in victory, smug, scowling in hatred, thinking they won. They've got him, and now the people will come after us instead of him. They're imitating Satan and the demons, because behind the invisible curtain, Satan and the demons are dancing in victory. You see, they thought that they won. Just like those soldiers thought that they won gambling, but they all lost. What about the holy angels? They were looking on, but they were quiet in a holy hush, a gasp of awe. The Son of God is dying. And they would desire to stop this and punish all the people out there, but Christ stopped them. They were aghast at these proceedings, but they were holy witnesses. But the crowds and the priests were mocking Jesus, laughing at him, and there are people like that today. You know, it used to be in America, it'd be very rare for people to make fun of Jesus. Even atheists pretty much kept it to themselves. Oh, occasionally some street corner atheist would go out there and shake his fist, but he'd usually be ushered off. But there are people today that have lost all decency and restraint and are publicly making fun of Jesus, even on the cross. Years ago, I received a packet of literature from an organization called American Atheists, founded by Madeline Murray O'Hare, and I had never seen such blasphemy. They had Christmas cards. "Santa Claus on a cross. Santa died for your sins." Easter cards. Picture of Jesus with the crown of thorns. with the words, in your Easter bonnet with all the thorns upon it, making fun of the Lord Jesus Christ. A few years ago, I attended a conference in Louisville, and I was walking down the street, and there was a man outside of a bank, and had a little crowd there, and I said, what's going on? And he was dressed up as an Easter bunny, and he was holding a cross with his hands tied to it, saying, the Easter bunny died for your sins, making fun. You see it on television. Years ago, some extreme vegetarian group put out a poster, and it showed an animal dying, and the vegetarian said, animals die for your sins. And I could go on and on and on like this. This is the ultimate sacrilege. People like that today dare make fun of Jesus on the cross, committing ultimate sacrilege and blasphemy. And God takes note. They are daring God to punish them. Like the street corner atheists. Now I've seen them literally raise a fist and say, if there's a God, let him strike me dead. And I say, you ought to be glad God hadn't struck you dead, because Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. And so what do they cry out here? It says, they make fun of Jesus. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. Now, this is sarcasm. They didn't really believe Jesus had saved others. If they had believed, they wouldn't be saying this. Matthew's gospel records that they also said, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. No, they wouldn't have. If he were the Son of God, doesn't that sound like what Satan said in the wilderness? If you were the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, jump off the temple. The angels will catch you. If you were the Son of God. To them, being crucified was proof that he was not the Messiah. But if you know your Bible, you know that in fact, his being crucified proved that he was the Messiah. Listen to what Jerome said in the 5th century, quote, which is greater, to come down from the cross while yet alive, or to rise from the tomb when dead? Yet this he did, and you believe not, therefore neither would you have believed if he had come down from the cross. It's a very profound observation. If you were the Son of God, and there are people like that today, if you really are the Son of God, you have to prove it to me. Have you ever shared the gospel with someone and they say, well, give me proof, tangible, empirical evidence I can run through a computer and test in a biological lab? Doesn't work like that. If you are the Son of God, prove it to us. Maybe you've heard the old saying, I've always liked this. To those that believe, no proof is necessary. But to the person that will not believe, no proof will ever be enough. So they mocked the holiest person that ever lived and the holiest event in all history. Ultimate blasphemy, sacrilege, making fun of it. And people do that today and they think it's cool. Now let me apply that specifically this morning to the younger people here, the children, young adults. You know that some people think it's cool to tell Jesus jokes, make fun of Jesus. Don't you children ever, ever do that. If you hear someone telling a joke about Jesus, don't laugh at that. Don't ever say a joke about Jesus or the cross, especially when Jesus is on the cross. That is a very evil thing. Don't do it. But other people do, such as the people on this occasion. Not only that, verse 36 says the soldiers also mocked him. They finished their gambling and now they're making fun of Jesus. And says that now that they're mocking him by offering him sour wine. Let's explain that. Matthew says it was sour wine mixed with gall or myrrh. Back then this was an analgesic painkiller. It's just like we might take morphine or maybe even Tylenol for a headache, but when a person's dying, they give them an extreme painkiller to help them die a painless death. And it wasn't just a Jewish tradition. It was based upon Scripture. Listen to this verse back in the Old Testament, Proverbs 31. Give strong drink to him that is perishing. Kind of like in the old Wild West, if a cowboy had an Indian arrow and his soldier, that they'd load him up with whiskey so he wouldn't feel the pain. This happens around the world. God allows for medicine to be painkillers. Some of you that have been in the hospital and have experienced extreme pain, as I have, you thank God for morphine. You thank God for Dilaudid and things like that. And there's nothing wrong when it's properly used. So they were going to offer Jesus this painkiller. Some of the women that were godly back then, this was part of their ministry, just like people today visit nursing homes, hospitals, people that are shut-ins, to maybe bring them a little bit of joy and comfort. So there were some holy Jewish women back then, and just like some today, that'll bring painkillers to people that are dying. They thought that was a very godly thing to do, to bring it. The Romans would say, yes, okay, ladies, go, you bring it. And he's up on the cross, so what they'd do is they'd take a sponge and dip it into this sour wine and vinegar, put it on a stick, and lift it up to the person, push it up against his mouth so that he would drink some of this, and very quickly he'd feel very little pain. It was an act of mercy. But we're told, by comparing the Gospels, that Jesus refused it. Probably turned his head. Maybe uttered no. Why? If you've ever been in extreme pain, you're begging for a painkiller. Please, doctor, nurse, please, morphine. Why did he say no to it? So that he would drink something else. He would be able to drink the pain of God's wrath on the cross. He turned down the painkiller in order to suffer to the full extent the pain, physical pain, spiritual pain. He would not have his senses numbed. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, take away this cup if it is your will, but not my will, let your will be done. He would drink the cup to the very last drop. And so he refused the gall, the painkiller, so that he would be able to experience to the very last drop the pain of crucifixion and the wrath of God. And he took it down, equal to hell's torments on that day. He did this so that we would never have to drink God's wrath, friends, but instead we would drink the cup of salvation and divine love. So Jesus turned it down, and thank God that he did. What a Savior. Verse 38 next. An inscription also is written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Now, that might be missing in your translation because it's missing in some ancient Greek manuscripts, but it is found here and also in John 19. This was the official verdict. Kind of like wanted posters, wanted dead or alive for bank robbery, or kind of like an arrest warrant. This was the Roman tradition that when a person was condemned by Pilate, they'd write out his name and his crime, and that one of the soldiers would carry that in the death march. And then when a person was crucified, that they would nail it to the top of the cross. He'd be put up there and everybody would know, oh, that's who it is. That's why he's being executed. And so it's placed up there. And this was at a crossroads. So the people coming by on their horses or wagons would look up there and see it. Notice that it's in three languages. Why? Well, it'd be in Greek because that's what everybody would speak, even the travelers. It'd be in Latin because that was the official Roman language, and be in Hebrew for the Jews. If you travel in Europe today, you'll sometimes see road signs in two or even three languages, people from different countries. I have seen the Moabite stone in the British Museum in London that has a certain message in three languages. Now, what's the significance of this? Pilate himself had dictated what would be on there. We're told that the Jews complained and said, no, he's not the King of the Jews. Put up there, he said he's the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I've written, I have written. Jesus was the King of the Jews. Maybe, just maybe, Pilate had a guilty conscience. You see, he knew Jesus was innocent, but he didn't stop it. But there is other significance. It's alluded to in Colossians 2:14. Listen to what it says. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Just as that placard was nailed to the cross of Jesus, our sins were nailed to the cross in the person of Jesus, so that when he died, our sins were atoned for. That's the significance of what was written there. Next week, we'll look at the remainder of the witnesses. But what do we learn from that this morning? These various witnesses responding in different ways, blind as can be. If you had been there, one of the soldiers, one of the Jews, one of the women with the vinegar, what would you have felt as you looked up and seen the Lord Jesus? What would you have said? What would you have done? You say, I don't know. I'll tell you exactly what you would have felt. It's what you feel at communion. What goes through your heart at communion? You see, I have, as it were, painted a word picture of what Jesus did. Communion is another picture. We see something that symbolizes his blood, something that symbolizes his body, and that's to remind us, in our eyes and even in our mouth, of the death of Jesus. What does it mean to you? Do you just say, we do this every week and it's lost all meaning? Don't ever feel like that. It should be fresh in your heart, as if you were at the foot of the cross again. Again, I ask you, what do you feel? What goes through your heart? What do you say secretly in your heart during communion? It should wound our heart to think about the death of the Lord Jesus. That's our Savior, bleeding, suffering, agony on the cross. Just like it is painful for us to remember the last hours of a dying loved one. Think of your father, your mother, someone like that, and it pains you just to remember that. It should pain us in a holy way to remember that Jesus died for us. And it should cause something like mourning. Zechariah 12:10 prophesied that and said, they will look on me whom they have crucified, and they shall mourn. Have you ever mourned the death of our Lord Jesus Christ? Or does it mean nothing to you? Or do you actually have a negative response to it? Let us mourn. Let us remember. And then also let us thank God that Jesus was crucified. Thank God that he rejected the painkiller. Thank God that he accepted the nails. Thank God that he prayed that we would be forgiven. And by his death, suffering, and blood, we are forgiven. Let us pray. Father, on that cruel Good Friday, the angels were hushed in holy silence. And in that madhouse of mockery, Romans, Jews, and demons in hell mocked. But your eternal purpose was fulfilled. The Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Forgive us, O Lord. We are sinners. We are as guilty as the Romans and Jews. But thank you that the Lord Jesus prayed for us and died for us. May your Spirit move upon our hearts during the Holy Communion we will partake of. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.